In fact, let's pray. We ask the Lord's blessing. He's always so faithful, isn't he? I mean, Father, we just thank you for tonight. Lord, we lift up our studies and in the book of Joel, his prophecy, Lord, and we're asking, Lord, that you would help us to understand and to make the right applications, Lord. And we want to thank you in advance for what we know you're going to do. You've promised to do through the word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Joel chapter 1. Sometimes it takes a little while to find it, amen? Well, don't say amen. You should know where it's at. You got those little tabs or something like that, but yeah. Usually I'm better prepared as to what's before and what's after, but I just, my mind's not what it used to be. But the title of our message tonight is The Locust Plague of All Things. Well, if you were with us through the book of Hosea, you know that there are 12 books of prophecy at the end of the Old Testament known as the Minor Prophets, beginning with the prophecy of Hosea and ending with the prophecy of Malachi. And they're called the Minor Prophets because their prophecies are all shorter than the prophecies of the major prophets, which would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Joel is the second of 12 Minor Prophets. Joel, whose name means the Lord is God. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. And there's not a lot said about Joel except that he was the son of Pethuel. That means something. It meant something then, and it should mean something now. And many believe that Joel prophesied during the reign of King Joash, who was the king of Judah from 835 to 796 B.C., which would make Joel one of the earliest of Israel's writing prophets. If Joel prophesied during the reign of Josiah, then Joel was contemporary with the prophets Elijah and Elisha, who prophesied at the same time only to the northern kingdom of Israel rather than to the southern kingdom of Judah. And like other Old Testament prophets, Joel's ministry was to turn God's people back to God and to his word. To turn back to God before it was too late. And that makes the message pertinent for today. People today, both Jews and Gentiles, need to turn to God and to his word before it's too late. So we see the writing on the wall. Joel's prophecies, they stretch from his day in 850 or 835 BC all the way to the end of the coming day of the Lord, the coming seven-year tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, which is future even to our day. But the theme of Joel's prophecy is the day of the Lord. Joel's prophecy has three chapters, but Joel makes reference to the day of the Lord in all three of them. In a general sense, the day of the Lord as a special reference to God's judgment of his people throughout their history, that is to Israel. The day of the Lord is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to the times when God would judge his people Israel. He would always warn them, but eventually judgment would come. And God's saying, in a sense, I'm taking matters into my own hands. It's my day now. Including times of drought, times of economic crisis, and times like Joel writes about where God caused an invasion of locusts that was so significant, it brought Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, to their knees. In a more specific sense, the day of the Lord is a term that covers the period of time beginning with the seven-year tribulation that's yet future, including the second coming of Christ, the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and ending with the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, known as the eternal state. It's called the day of the Lord because the Lord himself openly intervenes in the affairs of men on earth. Man's day of ruling himself is over, and now the Lord is taking over. In other words, it's his day as opposed to man's. I, for one, am tired of man's rule. Not a day goes by that there's not something. It's just like, you got to be kidding me. You know, we are not capable of ruling ourselves. Joel uses a devastating locust plague that occurred in Judah, one that everybody knew about, as a picture of the coming invasion of Israel by its enemies in Israel's future then, near future, and then in Israel's far future, which is even future to us today. Chapter 1 is about the locust plague. Chapter 2 is the coming day of the Lord. And then chapter 3 is Israel's future deliverance. But in verse 1, this is really Joel's introduction. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. And that's all we know about the prophet Joel. But what's more important than Joel himself is what Joel had to say. Because what Joel has to say was from God. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel. This isn't just something that Joel gave to the people of Israel then and then wrote down. This is actually the word of the Lord. God wanted to get his people's attention, and he does so through the prophet Joel. And then in verses 2 through 4, we have Joel's appeal to the people. He said, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? He's talking about the local event that happened, that occurred in recent times, a locust plague, which had completely devastated the land of Judah. We would call it a national crisis, only they had no FEMA then to call. King Joash would not be viewing the devastation from a helicopter like our president would be. If there had been newspapers in Joel's day, the headlines would have read, locust invade the land, no end to drought in sight, nation faces severe economic crisis as a result. In that day and age, it was an agricultural apocalypse. In our day and age, we would call it an economic crisis. And it's like Joel's saying here in verse 2, do we have your attention? Hear this, you elders. He's calling for the older generation, the more mature in the nation, those who had been around and seen a few things. He's telling them, wake up. Pay attention to what's happening. It's a national crisis. And even to those that had been around for longer than others, they had never seen or even heard of anything like this. Kind of like the severe drought of the last century, which left the Midwest a dust bowl. Most of us don't remember that, or the Great Depression, something which the land hadn't seen before and they hope we'll never see again. But what this locust plague was a wake-up call to the southern kingdom of Judah. But was anybody listening? Is anybody paying attention? Does anybody see the writing on the wall? They had their locust invasion, their Great Depression as a result of it, and no one was listening. And I thought to myself, you know, we had 9/11. We had an economic crisis shortly thereof. But no one really saw either as a wake-up call, at least not for more than several weeks. And so you can understand where they're at. And so what happened in and of itself should have got their attention. But then God says, I'm going to have to send Joel to tell him what just happened and why it's happened. A wake-up call, a warning, warning them and warning us that something far worse is coming if we don't repent and turn back to God. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 24:21, for then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. When we can really understand, because we've seen some things in our own lifetime that should have got our national attention but really haven't. This local calamity, this locust plague, signaled an even worse calamity that was coming for the nation of Israel. It's like God saying, you think that was bad? That's a picture of what's coming, but what's coming is worse. Look at verse 3. To the older generation, God says, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Those elders of the land, those who played an important role in family, in government, in the judicial system of the nation, they were to warn the younger generation, those that had not yet seen what they had seen, that calamity is coming. It's on the horizon. Back in Exodus chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the hearts of the servants, that I might show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your sons' sons the mighty things that I've done in Egypt, my signs which I've done amongst them, that you may know that I am the Lord.'" And the problem was, is they didn't do that. They might have told their sons, but their sons didn't tell their sons. And before too long, it's like, what happened? What was that again? But nobody took it to heart. You know, one of the reasons that Israel fell away from God was that the older generation didn't tell the younger generation about the Lord, didn't tell them what they knew and had seen and experienced personally about the Lord. Psalm 78, verse 4 says this, "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works which he's done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And they may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that didn't set its heart right and whose spirit was not faithful to God." They didn't do it. We believers have a responsibility to tell our children about the Lord, and not just to bring them to church and expect somebody else to do it, but to bring them to church, to lead them to the Lord, to tell them about the Lord on a daily basis, and even share with them what the Lord has done in our hearts, what he's done for us personally. He's not just the God of Israel. He's your God. He's my God, you see. So tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Tell them what? Well, look at verse 4. "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust had eaten." You know, just when you think it's over, it's not. "And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." So we've got chewing locust, the swarming locust, the crawling locust, and the consuming locust. And some say what is being explained here are different stages of an invasion of locusts. You know, as they grow and as they mature and as they change in nature and size and everything. Others say it's a reference to several plagues of locusts, one after another. What we're talking about here is a complete devastation of the vegetation in a land by a swarm of locusts so bad that absolutely nothing was left. No grain, no fruit, no branches on the trees, no plants, nothing. A local invasion by locusts so bad that no one could forget it, at least in their lifetime. And this invasion also carried with it a spiritual significance pointing to the future invasion of the land of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, by their enemies. Just the same way that these locusts came down and just devastated everything in front of them in several raids, several swarms, that's what's going to happen to you if you don't turn back to God, if you don't repent. Judah's enemies would come against Judah like a swarm of locusts in several sweeps, and by the time they were done, there would be nothing left in the land. First, the coming invasion of Judah by Egypt, and then by Syria, and then by numerous Assyrian invasions, and then by three separate Babylonian invasions of the land in 606 BC and 597 BC, and then a final one in 586 BC, all Gentile powers. What the Egyptians didn't destroy, the Syrians did, and what the Syrians didn't destroy, the Assyrians did, and what the Assyrians didn't destroy, the Babylonians would and did. And by the year 586 BC, Judah's people were deported and scattered all over the Babylonian Empire. Judah's capital city of Jerusalem was burned to the ground, all of its official buildings, its White House, its courthouse, its Pentagon, all burned to the ground. And the temple of God on top of it was leveled and burned as well. The land, its vegetation, its industry, its infrastructure, its government, and its people would be eaten like the enemy till there was nothing left in the land and all of it was gone. And all of it points to a day in the future in which the land of Israel again would be raped by its enemies, a day known as the Day of the Lord, the coming seven-year tribulation period culminating in the greatest battle of all time, the Battle of Armageddon. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 11, the prophet says, "The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon every proud and lofty one, upon everyone whose head is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." In the end, God will stand up for his people Israel. So the near fulfillment of the prophecy here of Joel was the fact that the Assyrians would come, and then the Babylonians would come. And the far fulfillment was, and even a later fulfillment, was the Romans when they came. Why? Because, again, disobedience on Israel's part. But then, ultimately, all pointing to that future invasion known as the Battle of Armageddon, in which all the armies of the world would be gathered together against the nation of Israel. That's the biggest one. But this prophecy in verse 4 was an effort by God to turn the people back to himself, but it didn't work. Amos the prophet in chapter 4, verse 9 says, "I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your figs, and your olive trees, the locust devoured them, yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord." They never had a national crisis which they took advantage of. They never heeded the warnings of God. Remember, God always warns us before he brings judgment. God wanted the people to understand what he was saying to them through this national calamity. And so he sent them the prophet Joel. He said, "I don't want you to misunderstand what had happened." But the problem was, after a while, things got kind of back to normal, and then people forgot the lesson. I wonder what the Lord might be wanting to say to us right now. You know, with the global crisis, the earthquakes and volcanoes and wars and rumors of wars and famines and plagues. Well, what do you do in a time like this? What do you do when the nation's very existence is in jeopardy? Well, in verses 5 through 13, Joel calls for the people to mourn over the calamity for sure, but more than that, to mourn over the sin which brought about the calamity in the first place. The people as well as the nation needed to mourn over their sin. And interesting, in verse 5, first the drunkards are told to mourn. I'm not even sure why. "Awake, you drunkards, and weep." And maybe the picture here is that, you know, you're unaware of what's going around. Your senses have been dulled by your own sin. "And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it's been cut off from your mouth." So the locust plague, when it came through, there'd be no grape crops. They're all gone. The vegetation's gone. Not just no grapes. There's no grape bushes or anything. And thus no wine. And wine was a staple in the land of Israel and Judah. Bread and wine were symbols of the nation's diet and its ability to feed itself. No wine would affect everyone, including those who abuse it. There could also be an allusion here to the effect of wine as, in a spiritual sense, as it dulls. People are spiritually unaware of what's coming their way. Isaiah 5:11, it says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue all night until wine inflames them." And I think both are good applications. In verse 6, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has fangs, the fangs of a fierce lion." And now Joel begins to connect this past and local locust plague to the invasion of the nations the nation of Israel by the surrounding nations. The invading nation's ability to rip them apart like a lion rips apart its prey with their teeth and devours them. And in chapter 2, verse 2, Joel describes the future day of the Lord with this invasion, calling it a day of darkness, a day of clouds and gloominess and thick darkness, like morning clouds spread over the mountain. A people come, they're great and strong, the likes of whom you've never seen, nor will there ever be any such after them, even in many successive generations. He, that is in verse 7, the enemy of Israel, has laid waste my vine. Israel is known as the Lord's vineyard. You know, he planted a vineyard. And just like a farmer would plant a vineyard and then you know, take care of it and nurture it and do everything that's possible so a good crop will come forth. That's how God looked at the nation of Israel. He gave them every possible benefit. But he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. Israel, also known by the symbol of the fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. You know, so the locusts, they attacked the vines and the fig trees, which were symbols and essentials of Jewish life. Having their own vines and fig trees were a symbol of their independence as well as their success. And just like, you know, when you know, insects strip the bark off of a tree, it's susceptible to every kind of disease and everything. And it's this is the picture here. And just as the locusts did, so will these invading armies do to the land and to the people. Then the virgins are called to mourn, a symbol of fruitfulness and joy. We're talking about family and prosperity and all. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth or sackcloth for the husband of her youth. So the land of Judah is likened here to a virgin, a young woman that mourns the unexpected death of her husband, girding herself in sackcloth, engaged, but her husband dies before they've even been married. How tragic that is. It's like God's telling the southern kingdom of Judah, I've got great plans for you. I've wanted to bless you until you can't believe it. And then the priests are called to mourn. The grain offering, verse 9, and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. Why? Because the land and its crops have been raped by the locust. There's no grain or there's no wine to offer to the Lord in grain offerings and the flour and oil offerings and the drink offerings. Nothing to celebrate over, nothing to honor the Lord with, nothing to thank the Lord for. Terrible. Chapter 2, verse 17, we're told, let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. I mean, they haven't even got there. And they're just there to follow. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not give your heritage to reproach that the nations should rule over them. And so the mourning is to begin with the religious leadership of the nation. The crisis even affected the people's ability to worship the Lord properly. They had nothing to offer the Lord, nothing to honor him with. The field, verse 10, is wasted. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails, again, all staples. We read back in Hosea chapter 4, verse 3, therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air, even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Then in verse 11, the farmers are also encouraged to mourn. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. We're talking about the common people, the working class, are also called to mourn. Everyone's losing their jobs. There's no more work. And this thing is affected on a horizontal plane, the entire nation. Amos 5:16, it says, therefore the Lord God of hosts says this, there shall be a wailing in all the streets, and they shall say in the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning and the skillful lamenters to wailing. Revelation 6:5 says, when he opened the third seal, this is Jesus Christ himself, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. And I looked and behold a black horse, and he that sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius. It's talking about a famine, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and don't hurt the oil and the wine. What Israel experienced in Joel's day with the drought and the locust plague and resulting famine is all a foreview of the coming famine to end all famines worldwide. Revelation 8:10 says, "Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter." This is coming during the tribulation time. Look at verse 12. "The vine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the souls of men." And so the picture is, you go outside, you see there's no fruit. And there's no joy either. Isaiah 16:10, the prophet said, "Gladness is taken away, and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there will be no singing, nor will there be shouting. No treaders will tread out the wine in the presses. I have made their shouting cease." God says, "You want to know who did this? It's me. I'm trying to get your attention." The drought kept the land from producing enough to sustain the people, and the locusts ate whatever the land did produce. "Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar." Talking now to the Levites and those that serve the Lord. "Come and lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." And so, again, the religious leadership, they've got a great responsibility here, and they should be leading the people in repentance. Those who know and serve the Lord are called to a special mourning over what's happened because it hindered the people's ability to worship the Lord in the way that he's due. And now in verse 14, Joel calls the nation to repentance. He says, "Consecrate." And the word means to sanctify, to set aside a fast. "Call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." So this is serious. "Call the people together, get on your faces and pray, confess your sin, cry out to God for forgiveness and for deliverance. And seek the Lord." Joel 2:15, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people together, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies, let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room." In other words, stop everything. Take care of it. We can't continue on the way things are. We've got to get right with God. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads." Fasting is that of mourning. We're depriving ourselves of that which sustains us, and so we can seek the Lord. 2 Chronicles 7:14, most everyone knows it. God said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves," it's another way of saying to fast and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, will forgive their sins and heal their land. And God won't get serious about taking care of things until the people do. Every year we have a national day of prayer and we gather to pray, and it's hard not to notice, but every year the crowd gets smaller and smaller and smaller. That tells us something about not only our nation, but the church as well. But what Joel is saying here, it's time to humble ourselves and pray. We can't go on even. And now in verses 15 to the end of the chapter, Joel explains the significance of this plague. He says, "Alas for the day." What day? "For the day of the Lord is at hand. It's right around the corner. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." And now Joel takes what has happened in the past with this locust plague and in the midst of warning the people that this was a wake-up call from the Lord. You better get right with him because the invaders are coming from Assyria and then from Babylon. But it's like at this point, he sticks his neck way out and he looks around the corner way past his own day and he sees the coming tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble. You know, I thought again to myself, if that day was near in Joel's day, Joel said, the day of the Lord is at hand. How close is it now? And you, Ezekiel 7:2 says, son of man, thus says the Lord to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. I'll repay you for your abominations. My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then he says, then you'll know that I am the Lord who strikes. Boy, I wish we could learn our lesson. They didn't. Luke 21:24. Jesus said, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And of course, that's exactly what happened. The Romans came and trodden the city of Jerusalem down. Revelation 16:16, and it says, they gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew, Armageddon. And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it's done. There's no turning this thing around now. And there were noises and thunders and lightnings, a great earthquake, such a mighty great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And now the great city, meaning Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away. Can you imagine what that's going to look like? And the mountains were not found. We're talking about they're leveled. And a great hail came from heaven and fell upon men, every hailstone about the weight of a talent, which is between 75 and 100 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. Rather than repenting, they, you know, this is the tribulation. Remember, the church is gone. Look at verse 16. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed, grain shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the beasts groan. This thing goes beyond the people, and now it's affecting the animals. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer your punishment. All of creation's going down because of you. You ever think about that when you see, you know, like a dead animal on the road or something like that? It's like, you know, that he didn't deserve that poor little skunk, you know? But I mean, all of that came upon creation because of our sin. And I take those things as a reminder that I caused that. We've caused that. And that's what he's saying here. He says, this goes way beyond you and even your children. This is affecting the land. It's infecting the entire nation. And then the nations around you are watching you. You're supposed to be God's people. The entire world, God's entire generation suffers because of man's sin. Jeremiah 14:5 says, yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left because there was no grass. Can you imagine that? And the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights, and they sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. So they bear their young just to see them die because there's no food. Guess it. This breaks my heart, you know. Look at verse 19. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. You know what it's like when there's a drought? You know, just when you think it's over, it's not. But notice carefully the beginning of verse 19. O Lord, I cry out to you. You know, it's like, you know, the affliction here is from the Lord, and its cure can only come from the Lord. And so, you know, I cry out to you. The coming devastation of the day of the Lord is going to devour everything in its path like a wildfire. In Revelation 8:7, it says, the first angel sounded, hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. What does that mean? Well, a lot of people were killed as a result of this. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Wow. Look at verse 20. The beasts of the field also cry out to you. For the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. So all the domesticated animals as well as the wild animals are now in starvation. But at least they have the sense to call out to the Lord. Look at verse 20 again. But the beasts of the field cry out to you. Gosh, what an indictment this is against man and his stubbornness. Even an animal knows who its master is. Even animals know where their sustenance comes from. And even animals know to cry out to the Lord when its times are desperate. This sounds drastic, doesn't it? I mean, it was. But the Lord never gave warnings like this that he didn't also with it, you know, hang hope out there. You know, the last chapter is about Israel's deliverance eventually. This coming day of the Lord, you know, as devastating as it's going to be, it's going to end the rule of the Gentiles forever. And I say, hallelujah. I'm tired of those Gentiles, aren't you? Hallelujah. Yeah. And it'll usher in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and his setting up of the kingdom on this earth. Daniel says in his prophecy, Daniel 2:24, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. No more elections. Hallelujah. It shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. No more kingdom taking over another kingdom and more wicked rulers, whatever that stuff is. And then Joel 3:13 says, it'll come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water, and a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias. That's the coming kingdom of God. So what do we take away from this? Well, just like they did, we have a tendency to drift away. You know, we sang the song, you know, why do I have a tendency to move away from the Lord? To turn away from the one that loves me, that sent his son to die for me. Why do I do that? What's, you know, what perverse thing? I mean, you know, we're way worse than we think. You know, we take his blessings for granted and we don't think much about it until calamity comes. And it can be personal, it can be national. And for them, they didn't take it seriously. And so all the things God said would happen, happened. The question we ask ourselves, are we going to have to wait until everything's gone to get right? I don't want to be a pessimist, but one good thing about reaching the bottom is there's only one way to go, you know? I've frightened myself the last couple of days thinking about the Lord's patience and mercy. You know, I've been reading in the book of Genesis, you know, and I read how wicked man was, and God says, he goes, every single thought is just, it's worse and worse, and it's wicked, and it's just not going to get better and everything. Let's go down and do something, you know. And then it says, I'm going to give him another 120 years. And I'm going, oh, great. You know, I believe the Lord could come right now. But what if he were to wait 120 years? Can you imagine what things going to be like? Gosh. That's how patient our Lord is, though. And that's how stupid we are. Oh, by the way, that's about the amount of time that the nation of Israel saw, or the southern kingdom of Judah saw, the northern kingdom taken away into captivity, and they didn't repent. God gave them another 120 years. And in Noah's day, 120 years, they're watching the ark. You know, and you can say, you know, when it's 120 years away, you can go, that Noah, that guy's crazy. What's he, at the wine again or what, you know? Fool. What's he think he's doing, you know? Let's go over and watch him tomorrow, you know, and make fun of him and stuff, you know? And then after a while, it's like, man, there's an ark here. And there's not much left to do. And we've seen an awful lot in our lifetime. And then it started raining. It's too late. You know, so again, I believe Lord could come right now, but I mean, I hope he's, I don't want to say I hope he's not as patient as the Bible teaches, you know, but I sure don't want to hang out for another 120 years, do you? I mean, I don't have to, but I don't plan on being here in 120 years. Yeah. Yeah, but we need to wake up. Personally, corporately as a church, you know, we need to wake up as a nation and as a world, you know. And it's coming. This stuff is happening. And we're seeing it. The ark's almost done. It's true. Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for the word of God. And Lord, thank you for the prophecies here, for the future told in advance, for the warnings that are given, Lord, for the heart behind these things, Lord, the heart that would inspire a prophet to warn the people. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the warning that this is to us tonight, Lord. To get right with you, Lord. Help us to not wait for a national calamity or even a personal calamity before we just get on our faces before you and repent and spend serious time with you and in your word, Lord. Thank you, Father. Lord, we praise and thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all the believers said, amen.